second Sunday of Advent.
In our family Advent tradition, our first Sunday is a celebration of the prophets and that prophetic word, and we have a purple candle to remind us of that. Second Sunday is a white candle for the city of Bethlehem, because that's the place where that spotless Lamb of God would enter the world. And so we're moving through that Advent story here this month as a family, and I hope you are as a church as well. Jeremiah fits into this very nicely, because Jeremiah, as a prophet, had something to say about Advent. We'll do that lesson really next week as we finish our series in Jeremiah. He had something to say about the line of David, about this king who would come. And we even get a title for this king in Jeremiah: the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. And so our study in Jeremiah fits nicely, I think, into our Advent season, and we want to encourage you in those ways. There is a handout circulating. First Sunday together, we took a look at Jeremiah as a person, a personality profile. The next Sunday, we looked at really the historical context, setting Jeremiah in his place in Old Testament history just before that exile. And then 3 Sundays we'll spend together on his message. And so that's where we're at. There you go. You can join us. If you have that worksheet, a reminder, Jeremiah was appointed by God over nations and kingdoms. And here we have that refrain almost that's repeated 4 times in the book: to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, but more importantly and ultimately, because this is the way God works, to build and to plant. And today we want to look at an aspect of Jeremiah's ministry: symbolic actions and metaphorical speech, what some call living parable in the life of Jeremiah. And you have a list of them. And some of you may be familiar with these stories related to the ministry of Jeremiah: his purchase of that linen belt, the parable of the wineskins, one that we'll mention later in our study questions, his call to a life of celibacy as God's prophet, the lesson of the potter in the clay that we know from chapter 18. One that is striking, chapter 27, do you remember the oxen yoke that he's asked to wear and to parade around the city with this yoke on his back? And so the prophet as symbol, object lesson, symbolic action, living parable for the people. And I would just remind us that this symbolic speech and behavior was not unique to Jeremiah. We have this remarkable prophet Hosea, who was called to be a living parable in terms of his marriage. And then we have Ezekiel, even more bizarre at times, in what God asked him to do, to dramatize his message. And that's where I want to take you today. And that's our first study question, really. Why does God call certain of the prophets, in a sense, to play the fool, to be that dramatic word to the people of God? And you might even want to look at one of those passages. Take a look at chapter 13, perhaps, at the linen belt story. Or maybe if you know chapter 18 and you just want to review that, the story of the potter and the clay and how Jeremiah brings a lesson out of that experience at the potter's house. Why? Why does God call some of the prophets to play the fool. Why dramatize the message through symbolic action? I'd like you to think about that question, see if we can perhaps move toward a partial answer. And sometimes that's all we have. Sometimes we can get definitive answers. Sometimes we only have partial answers, but the partial answers help us think about what God is doing and how He's working with His people. Just to remind you of that linen belt story, he's told to buy a belt. After he purchases the belt, he's also given another command. He's to take that belt and go where? What river? Euphrates River, which is some distance away. And what's he do with the belt when he gets to the river? He hides it. Comes back, and then he's told what? Remember that belt? Go back and get that belt. Go back and get that belt and wear it. Wear it. Muddy and worn as it is. A lesson embedded in that dramatization. A lesson for the people of Judah here, 600, late 600s BC, just before that Babylonian exile, the destruction of the temple, the erasure of kingship in Judah. The linen belt. Why? Why does God sometimes call His servants to dramatize the word that is being spoken? Any thoughts on that? Okay, it's an attention getter. Good. Yes. Okay, the emptiness of words. And another comment. Yes, no? Yes. Okay, clarification. It brings clarification. It brings perspective. It adds to the depth of meaning. It does grab attention. After a while, words get tiresome and tedious. How many prophets have come along and said the same thing? How many false prophets have tried to counter the word, and people are confused? Who do we listen to? Who's telling us the truth? Any other thoughts as to why God chooses to work this way? Sometimes this dramatic, symbolic behavior on the part of His servants? Okay, He doesn't give up. Sometimes we see a variety of methods, don't we? And that's the marvelous thing about God. He's always, always trying to draw His people back to Himself. One of the scholars who I admire and read at times and enjoy his writing, though he was not a Christian, a Jewish rabbi named Abraham Heschel, he said about the prophets and about God's relationship to Israel, as a rabbi, as a Hebrew rabbi, he said, no word is God's final word. When God stops speaking, then we're in trouble. And there is that pattern. God seems to always have a word, a symbol, something there to try to draw His people into that conversation of faith and life. Desperate times demanding desperate measures. Sometimes words are not enough. This variety of approaches that God uses. We know about shock radio today, don't we? Can we think about that in terms of Old Testament time? The prophets as a type of shock radio? Remember, sometimes these actions are unusual. They do get attention. And they cause people to wonder. And if I could take you again outside of Jeremiah, just briefly, back to Hosea. God's prophet called to marry a prostitute. How is the congregation of God going to respond to that? very unusual request. Desperate times. What desperation is just on the horizon for Judah? 587 is not that far away, is it? And we see this impetus on the part of God to make that clear and to make that known. And there is a pattern, I think, as I look at this. Hosea was called to be that living parable with Gomer just before the Assyrian exile. That desperate measure on God's part to shake His people out of their lethargy and draw them into that relationship of covenant faith. And just before the Babylonian exile, who do we have? Well, we have Jeremiah, and we also have Ezekiel. You see, those two figures, same kind of ministry, right here, just before these crisis periods for the people of God. So this kind of dramatization, symbolic action, metaphorical speech, other thoughts or comments on that before we look at number two, a related question. Anything else you'd like to pursue here with the first thought? God choosing to do this, especially in connection with how history is going to unfold. Crisis on the horizon for the people of God and this unusual approach to communication.
Doing some of the things that the prophet Jeremiah did.
I think it would take an unusual person, a person of great strength, of character, of remarkable faith, of tenacious, really, faith in God to endure. And how does Jeremiah end up at times? When you take a look at chapter 20 and you look at his lament, he's tired of this, isn't he? And he says, I wish that I had not been born. I wish that God could erase that day from the calendar because I'm a laughing stock all day long. So I think you're right. These were unusual people for unusual times. And I hope I would have enough courage to be open to God if He were to call me to do that. But you're right. Most of us, this would be uncharted territory for us, wouldn't it? I think it would be for most of us. That's right. Well, we see that continuing even into the early church. As I read church history, it seems to me that God on occasion continues to raise people up that way. Well, and I the question again is, some of it is being done today and the TV cameras are there. The question that I'll have is what? Is it genuine? Is it real? Is this really of God's Spirit or is this just entertainment? Is this a charlatan? And so now we have all those questions, don't we, when we see some of these things. How do we evaluate that? How do we assess it? How do we know that God really called this person to do that, or God has really gifted them in this way? And Jeremiah struggled that way too. Because there's this alternative voice out there, those false prophets, and people just don't know anymore. How do we sort this out? And it seems like God is calling His true prophets to be unusual to the point of being bizarre. And how is the general populace going to understand that? Maybe those people are the lunatics and the false prophets are telling us the truth. And so there was just this inability at times to sort out those messages. But you're right, it does continue. I have a friend who served in West Africa for a number of years, and in his case, a couple of people who were known in the village as elders of the faith and who were strong leaders in terms of the church, they came to him with dreams that they had about he and his wife in an issue of personal safety. And he followed the advice and believed that God spared him. Serious, perhaps even life-threatening situations because of dreams that came to two individuals in the church and how they brought that communication. So I think God at times still works in unusual ways, doesn't he? Especially if there's crisis. That's right. And Jeremiah is probably the author of that, right? We believe that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, that somehow he, as an eyewitness, wrote that eulogy over the destruction of Jerusalem and compares her to a woman violated and left abandoned, and we see that in Lamentations.
The worst time they were supposed to surrender and gave them wonderful promise. After 70 years, God's going to believe them entirely.
That's right, Jeremiah chapter 25. Both those chapters give us that key piece of information, 70 years. This exile will only last 70 years. Yes? You know, and we can talk about success, effectiveness. The nation didn't turn. Judgment wasn't averted. The Babylonians came. Jeremiah had clues about that if you read even chapter 1. What did God tell him? The people aren't going to listen. And at least people will know that the word of the Lord has been spoken, right? They were warned. That's exactly what the prophet is called to do. Ezekiel is given the same commission. He's told, don't worry about the outcome. Don't worry about the produce, the yield. Your obligation is to speak the word I give you, and then you're relieved of responsibility. Their blood is now on their own head because the word has come. As long as you've been faithful in bringing that word. I think it's part of our message. And that's a hard lesson, I guess, for us at times, especially, I suppose, as North Americans. Because we're driven in this way to succeed and to have some type of measurable outcome from the effort that we expend. And so we at times, I suppose, are our own worst enemy because of our initiative and our need to achieve. It's hard for us to be faithful, do what God tells us to do, and wait and let God somehow do that work of increase and yield. Paul knew that. Paul understood that. He knew that some watered, some planted, some watered, but ultimately, God has to give the increase. It's the work of God. It can't be done by human energy and effort. So Zechariah 4:6 again. Even in this post-exilic period, after the people come back from exile, and God begins to rebuild the community, we have that marvelous, marvelous thought. It's not by might or by power, but how will it get done? By my Spirit, says the Lord. And so we have these reminders and these reminders because what does God know about us? We forget in a hurry. We do. We forget in a hurry. And we don't know how others who saw that processed that word either. Did they understand this? And was it meaningful enough to them that they could put those pieces together and realize what God was doing with the life of Paul? And we don't have a word on that, do we? We just don't know how that was processed by the community of faith who actually witnessed that and heard about it by word of mouth as that story was retold. No mass media in the ancient world. How do you attract attention? By being strange. By going down and buying a linen belt, taking a trek to the River Euphrates, eventually coming back and wearing that belt around town and telling people the story of the linen belt. This certainly would attract attention in an age without mass media. How did Jesus gain a following? Signs and wonders, and the word went out and people began to follow him, hoping to see more of that. And as they were drawn in, what did Jesus do? He told them stories. He told them stories about the kingdom. And so another way, I suppose, is to think about communication, how Jesus, how the prophets were able to get that message out through that network of villages and towns in the ancient world. This was already mentioned, that symbol and image reinforced the spoken word. And that's what's happening here too. It's one thing for God to tell Hosea, if we go back to that illustration, I want my people to know that I love them, so go speak the word that God has this chesed, this loving kindness for his people. Well, Hosea says that, but he's also told to live that out. Just so Israel can see how deep my love is for them. I want you to act this out for them. Marry a woman of prostitution and be faithful to her. Act out that scenario so that people will really know how much I love them. That adds a depth dimension, doesn't it, to the word of the prophet. So Jeremiah is told, you know, these people are going to come back. They're going to come back. So in light of that, I want you to go buy a field. Go buy this field. And this is going to be an object lesson. This is going to help concretize that message that we're going to come back. God's going to restore remnants. He's going to continue to work with his people. So, again, I think it's just crucial that God, the God who made us, understands how to communicate with us. And sometimes it's more than just the spoken word. There's this symbolic word that has to be a part of that. There's a lot of talk in these days about the way people learn. Right brain versus left brain. Concrete versus symbolic language and communication. And again, God made us. What does He know about us? Some people need a right brain approach. Some people need a so-called left brain approach. And we have both. We have the Word and we have the image, and it comes together. It comes together as a package. God bringing that communication to His people. This is a hard one. The symbol, the object lesson, the dramatization serving as both clue and snare. It's a clue. Now, we've mentioned success, and it seems like they didn't have a lot of success. People aren't drawn in mass to repent and to respond. Now, there are a couple of occasions. Under Josiah, there is. The book of the law is found and read, and there is a nationwide turning to God. And Jeremiah is a part of that. There's a similar experience with Isaiah and that issue of the Assyrian assault and God's deliverance, and again, a national response. Those are few and far between. Most of the time, it's that image that Ezekiel was called to bring to the people as he was told to go down to the city square. Another dramatization. By the way, take a sword and cut your hair for the people. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to cut your hair with a sword. I think you ought to be careful. When he's done, he takes one small tuft of that hair and puts it in his cloak, because there's a remnant will be preserved. The rest of that hair was burned and chopped into pieces with a sword. That's Babylonian exile. But there's always that remnant that's preserved and tucked away. And that, I think, gave all those prophetic voices great hope to know that God's going to hang on to some. There's always someone out there who's going to be drawn in by the word of the prophet, that so-called righteous remnant. A handful of people, a family, a clan, who knows? But God has them out there. These images, these symbols, draw them in to that conversation, reinforce that faith. To others, it turns them away. It's foolishness and turns them away, but it, in a sense, confirms them in their lack of faith and rebellion. I'm not sure that it would have been. I'd like to think that people are people, quite apart from the era that we live in. I mean, we certainly have a different lifestyle, and technology is different than it was in the ancient world, but sophisticated people tend to be rational people, whether it's 600 BC or nearing the turn of the millennium, 2000 AD. It seems to me that when you read ancient literature, that's sophistication, that society. What does God like to do with that kind of sophistication? Turn it on its head, break it down, because that's what our problem is. We assume that we have those answers, that we can somehow sort them out, that we can draw those conclusions by our own thought process. And so Paul, again, the prophets, I think it's foolishness. It's the foolishness of the gospel, Paul says. That's what it is. For the prophets, it's the foolishness of the marriage to Gomer. It's the foolishness of the linen belt and buying the field and the clay pot for Jeremiah. Because God has to turn all of that on its head so that people understand who He is and what He's doing. So I'm inclined to think that it could be the same. That the people of Jeremiah's time would have looked the same way and said, let's pass by. Let's go on the other side of the street. Let's avoid that person. So my question is today, what were to happen if God chose to do this again? Would we have eyes to see and ears to hear? Which, yes, here's a comment. Or even angelic intervention. So they do have a different context, don't they, for God's speech. And that's very true. And I think the symbol that you mentioned that for us is that ultimate symbol of God's work is the cross. And what does Paul say about the cross? It's a snare. It's a snare to certain people. It turns them off. It repels them. Those who are perishing. But to those who have been drawn into that conversation of faith, the cross is not foolishness, is it? The power of God unto salvation. And Paul could talk about being a rock of offense to the Jew, and a stumbling block to the Jew, and a rock of offense to the Gentile. And so, even in the church, we have symbols that do the same thing. That are both clue and snare theologically as we think about the plan of God and what He's trying to do. Other comments or questions about that before we look at our third question. Why is Jeremiah's call to Selby such a hard living parable? That's chapter 16. Why is that such a hard living parable? We can talk about culture again. Don't take a wife. The times are going to be so hard. Don't take a wife, Jeremiah. Why is that a hard living parable? Why is that such a hard living parable? Yes. Okay, God, and it's well said. God is calling the prophet to go against natural desire, and even the commission of Genesis to do what? Two becoming one and multiplying, and filling the earth, and subduing it in the very best sense of that word. And Jeremiah denied that, and in this culture, how is a person's legacy established? It's through descendants. It's through a descendant. Otherwise, your name perishes. Now, that's important in this culture. What's going to happen to Jeremiah's name without descendants? And maybe is that his legacy? When you take a look at chapter 30, that's one of the symbolic actions. He's told to write a book. Write down everything I've said to you in this book. Maybe his book is his legacy. It is. But that's a hard lesson. Jerry, you mentioned this, that not everyone could do this, could they? This would take an unusual person to follow through and do what God has called them to do in this kind of context. This draws me again to think about Jesus Christ. As a human being, as a Jew, again, in this culture, in that society, no mate, no heir, what happens to his name? And yet, what do we know about Jesus Christ? He has a family that is innumerable, doesn't he? And so, somehow, God again is able to take those things that seem to be so much a part of the fabric of culture, turn them on their head in such a way that he gets glory and honor, and he blesses. He blesses multitudes through that. Now, we talked about Jeremiah's success, or lack thereof, perhaps. What about the book of Jeremiah over the centuries? How successful has Jeremiah been as God's prophet? Think of, again, the multitude of individuals who have benefited from that word of God to Jeremiah, especially chapter 31 about the new covenant that is going to come. It's all there in the book of Consolation, chapters 30 through 33. A mini-gospel, if you will. A mini-gospel embedded in the middle of Jeremiah. So again, we have to be careful, I guess, that we don't just narrowly focus our perspective, but we understand that God sees that entire train. We're looking at that one boxcar, and the door is partially open. And God sees the train. And we see the boxcar of Jeremiah with that door partially open and a few remnant Hebrews scrambling onto that boxcar. And they're delivered and they find God. God sees the train. And Jeremiah is part of that train. And we have to appreciate that perspective at times because we get so narrowly focused. In our last few minutes, I would have you and what I can do for number four is to show you my thinking here. But I want us to look at number five briefly. Here's my thinking on number four. The point of those two object lessons is perhaps the most well-known verse of Jeremiah for some of us. We know this verse? Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, God says. And these are the plans that I have for you. They're plans to give you a hope and a future. Remember, Jeremiah was called to build and to plant. These are part of the words of building and planting for Jeremiah. And so those are my thoughts for you as we think about number four. But we need to take this to the contemporary setting. What place does this approach, living parable, symbolic action, have in the church today as a vehicle for God's message, as a vehicle for communication? What do you think? Is there still room for living parable, for the dramatization of God's gospel in the church today? And what would it look like?
Somebody got up and presented the gospel, and then there were people feeling the truth was there. It was a terrific impact.
Hmm.
I mean, I didn't understand one thing about it. But yet you do exactly what they were doing. They had parables, and they did the parables, and they use it down there. All kinds of things.
Hmm. other thoughts as we think about symbolic communication in the church today?
Just a little.
But there was also a threat in all of that too, wasn't there? That God made good on. He did bring the exile. I think of it too, even in terms of what Paul said, we have to continue to spread that gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It seems to me that something Jeremiah and that promise teaches us is that the church still has a mission to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And I think that's part of the Advent season. I think that's one way to connect Advent with Hanukkah, as even the Hebrew celebrates the festival of lights. What about the church taking the light of the gospel to the Hebrew? That's still part of our mission. That's right. Well, as I think about this, and as I look at what's happening in our society, communication patterns are changing. It seems to me that we need to think about this as a church. And I will just show you two images, and we'll pray together and be gone, to show you how I think this has happened. I could put this up, and I've communicated with you. I have sent you a message, and you know what it is. Don't you? Most of us. The majority. Again, we can talk about majorities. Isn't it interesting that we have moved into that place now where symbolic language is so much a part of our culture? But you know, it's there in the Bible. This is the same image in the Persian world. This is the same image in the Persian world as this. And Malachi takes that image, the Son of Righteousness, and says what? You know who this? The Son of Righteousness is not a Ahura Mazda of the Persians, folks. Malachi says the Son of Righteousness is Adonai, Israel. And he's going to rise with healing in his wings for his people. So notice how Malachi can take the Nike symbol of his age, baptize it, and proclaim the truth of God through that. There's a message for us, I think, in all of this, that somehow there is that power in the gospel, even to take images and utilize them very effectively as we would communicate, even in our postmodern culture. Well, let's pray, and we'll be off today. Our God, help us as we think about your word, about your servants. Give us great appreciation for them. Help us to marvel at their faith and to learn from that. Help us to be open as we think about how you might call us to be used in even similar ways, as we have both this word and image that comes to us through your word. Bless our time together. Continue to stir us up in our faith as we work through our Advent season. And we pray that in the name of Christ. Amen.